Please join with me in turning to the book of 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We read beginning at verse 12. Paul writes, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge, and I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." Let's pray together. Lord, our need tonight is for your work in our hearts and lives. Our dependence tonight for that work to be accomplished is upon you. We need you and we depend upon you. We look to you. May you, Lord, grant us strength for this next hour. Be at work in me, helping me to think as I should and speak as I should. And Lord, be at work in us as we listen, that we would grasp your word and have it work in our hearts in a way that's effective. We pray for anyone here who doesn't yet know you. We ask for their salvation. And we also thank you for the ongoing work of salvation that is represented in the sanctification of every child of God. We give you praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a very important lesson in the verses that we just read that every single one of us needs. Wherever you have ministry responsibility, wherever you are leading someone else, eyes are on you, a focus is on you, you're going to need this lesson. I would also say, especially if you're preparing for vocational ministry and if you're serving in vocational ministry, you will have to learn the lesson that we have just read. The lesson I'm speaking of has to do with the connection between confidence and conscience, between boldness in ministry and a truly upright life. As we talked about a bit Wednesday night, we have to learn a freedom from the fear of man, but that freedom has to be found in a life that manifests the fear of God. The only way to be free from the fear of man is to fear the Lord. I wish I could tell you tonight that you can serve in ministry and never know the pain of betrayal. We wish that we could say that you will never be ill thought of, you will never be slandered, you'll never be wrongly treated, you'll never be severely disappointed. But we can't say that and be honest with the Scriptures, can we? We can't say that and be honest with our own experiences. The fact of the matter is, God's faithful servants have to deal with pain. They live out their ministries in a sea of personal opinions. As a result, they live out their ministries in a sea of, in many cases, ill-formed judgments, under-informed judgments. And so you're going to know the pain of disloyalty, you're going to know the pain of accusation, you're going to know the pain of misrepresentation and misunderstanding. Someday you're going to know the pain of watching genuine believers whom you love be influenced by wicked people through attacks that center on you. Wicked people influencing genuine sheep by focusing their attacks on those whom the sheep need to listen to. trying to distance them from you when those people need to listen to you. You can be sure of this tonight. Satan attacks the message of truth by focusing attacks on the messengers of truth. The question is, how does a faithful servant of God stand up under that? How can we remain firm? How can we remain faithful? How can we remain joyful in the midst of those kinds of attacks? Well, the answer, as we'll see in our verses tonight, is we must maintain a clear conscience. We must live a life that represents a clear conscience, and we must rightly interpret what that clear conscience means. How we think about a clear conscience is as important as keeping a clear conscience. Now, let me just give a disclaimer at the very outset. There are many people in our world who are religious hucksters that claim they are falsely condemned. I mean, you can listen to any of the false teachers that I could name that are very famous, that you know very well, and at one point or another, they're going to claim that they're falsely represented by those who criticize them. They're unjustly criticized, yet the fruit of their life is clear. These are false teachers. These are people who mislead others. So I realize, you should realize, that what we're going to talk about tonight has been, will be misused by people of a very different sort than the Apostle Paul. But we're not thinking about that tonight. We're not talking about that. Tonight we're talking about faithful servants who are striving to live for God in every realm of their life. We know they're not sinless, but they are real. They are sincere. They are godly. We're talking about people who are characterized by moral purity. We're talking about people who are characterized by relational purity. We're talking about people who are characterized by theological purity, doctrinal purity. That's the kind of man that Paul was. That's the kind of servant that we learn about tonight. I'll tell you in advance, some of the things we read here, you know this just having read it, we don't often speak like this. Right? When Paul says in verse 12, our boast is this, we don't often think like that or speak like that. Down in verse 14, he says, just as you did partially acknowledge us that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. We don't often speak like that. But that's a good lesson for us also, because you see, we need to let our minds and our vocabulary be shaped by Scripture. So we have the opportunity tonight to think perhaps in a new way, and we need to. We need to learn what we're going to see here. We're going to look at this under three headings. The first one is this. We learn in these verses of a kind of boasting that belongs to believers. The boasting that belongs to believers. I just pointed it out. Paul speaks of this boasting in verse 12. He speaks of this boasting in verse 14. And when we remember what he wrote in Galatians 6:14, this might be somewhat confusing to us. Galatians 6:14, he wrote, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says there, I don't boast in anyone or anything except Jesus. And yet in verse 12, he writes, our boast is this. The word boast here is related to the word he used in Galatians. It's a verbal form in Galatians, but the root is the same for the nouns that are used here. Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. Wait a second, Paul, you're boasting here in the testimony of your conscience. And in Galatians, you said we boast only in Christ. How do we compare these things? How do we put them together? I think the answer is simple. What Paul is joyful about in verse 12, that's what he's talking about. He talks about boasting. It's a kind of joy. It's a kind of exultation. It's a kind of glorying. It's a kind of confidence that is found in God. You see, whatever Paul is confident about in verse 12, whatever he's glorying in, he understands this to be the work of God. The kind of confidence he knows in the Corinthians is stationed in God's work. Paul knows you and I can know an appropriate kind of joy in God's work in a human life. And we can recognize that when we're talking about His work in our life, just like we can recognize that when we talk about God's work in someone else's life. I can ask you about it this way tonight. Do you ever just stand back objectively and know a heart full of joy in terms of God's work in your own life? Do you ever stand amazed at who you were in your lost condition and what the Lord has done and what the Lord is doing, having saved you as He is saving you, transforming you into the image of His own Son? Do you ever stand amazed? We should. We should. You see, what Paul is going to do in these verses is he's going to attribute to God what God is really responsible for. He's responsible for our salvation from beginning to end. That includes not only having justified us, but the fact that He's sanctifying us and that He's sustaining us. He is granting perseverance to us and He leads us in holiness. He is the one who teaches us to love. He is the one who strengthens us to be committed to Him, devoted to Him. If there's anything good in our lives, it is wholly owing to the grace of God and the power of God at work in us. And when we understand that, when we look at things the way we should, then we can know an appropriate kind of joy and confidence that does not glory in self, but glories in God. Let me give you a great example of this with side-by-side statements. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Paul wrote this, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Very next verse, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Wow, what a mouthful. There you see the attitude, don't you? I know what I'm not, but I also know what I am by the grace of God. And both are genuine in Paul. When he says, "I know what I'm not," this is not put on. This is not a kind of humility that he wears. You know, that's what many people, I'm afraid, do, is they try to wear humility. No, this is genuine with Paul. He really understands that he is unworthy, in one sense, to be called an apostle. Real humility, not false humility, but at the same time, he knows a holy confidence. I am what I am by the grace of God. He's able to say, "I worked harder than any of them." And it's a truthful statement. Yet he adds quickly, "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." So he knows a kind of confidence that's not fleshly. It's not self-centered confidence. It's a confidence that's known in the Lord. There's a kind of boasting, you see, that belongs to the Christian life. It's a boasting in Christ. It's a boasting in God, but it's also able to recognize God's good work in the human life. God's handiwork. God's deposit of good fruit. It's able to see this. So here we are in 2 Corinthians, and Paul is under attack. He's been under attack. I mean, there are some signs as he writes this letter that things have turned a bit. There are some encouraging signs in the Corinthian church. But he's aware that the talk is still out there. He's aware that the critics are still out there. So he, throughout this book, is still going to set the record straight. And if you ask, how, Paul, are you able to stand up under the attack? He answers in these verses, it's because of a God-given joy in the knowledge of God's work in his own life. That leads to the second thing we see in our verses, the boasting that belongs to the believer. Second, the boasting that belongs to the faithful believer. to the faithful believer. See, there's a kind of joy and confidence that we know just in the sureness of God's saving work from beginning to end. We know that what God begins, He finishes. We know that what He started in us, He's going to finish it. There's a confidence there. It's the kind of confidence that Paul wrote to the Philippians about in Philippians 1 verse 6 when he said, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." I mean, that's a kind of boldness and confidence. And we all know that. We can be sure of that tonight. That God will not let us go. That Christ will not let us go. He is going to finish what He's begun in our lives. Hallelujah. We ought to be full of joy over that. But what Paul's describing here is something additional. This is a confidence that is not only found in his theological position. This is a confidence he knows because of godly practice. Not just theological standing, what he knows to be true because of what Jesus has done in his life, but what he knows is true about himself before the face of God in his everyday life. To put it simply, as he puts it here in verse 12, he has a clear conscience. Our boast is this. It's a boast in the Lord. It's all due to God's work. But here's what he knows. The testimony of our conscience. That we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. Not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And supremely so toward you. In other words, if anybody should know this, it should be you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge. And I hope you'll fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, or on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. You'll rejoice in what I am by the grace of God, just as I rejoice in what you are by the grace of God. We'll see the truth about each other and we'll give God thanks for it. One day we're going to do that before the Lord. That's what he's saying. One day this is going to be a reality. Oh, that we would know that reality right now. Paul has been the subject of many false accusations among the Corinthians. He has been the object for attack among the false apostles. And those false teachers had made inroads into the minds and the hearts of the Corinthians. And this had to break Paul's heart. And if we ask, what has he been accused of? You read 2 Corinthians with watchful eyes, and the hints are all over the place in terms of what they've accused him of, what he's having to battle against. But if there's a couple of verses that sort of put in a summary form the categories of false accusation, I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So just if you want to, just flip over a couple of chapters here and notice what he writes in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." What do you see in those two verses? Well, one, there's mention of a hidden life of shame. Disgraceful ways. Underhanded ways. Not open, not honest, not transparent, not above board. Not beyond reproach, but underhanded, disgraceful ways. In other words, moral wrong. Then he also says, we refuse to practice cunning. Cunning, you see, a devious life of manipulation. That has to do with relational wrong. I mean, if you're cunning, what are you doing? You're taking advantage of people. You are in some way selling something to people, you are misleading people, you are deceiving people. He says, we don't do that. We're not guilty of being cunning. But then he adds this, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. You see, now there's the disgraceful life of distortion. This is theological wrong, doctrinal wrong, tampering with the word of God. So you have these three categories: moral wrong, relational wrong, theological wrong. And when you read this letter, 2 Corinthians, you will see that they accused him in all three categories. Paul has been accused of moral wrongdoing. He has been accused of mistreating people, and he has been accused of not teaching in a straightforward fashion. So, wrong in the handling of God's word. In fact, let's be more specific for a moment. In chapter 1, verse 17, he is accused of being fickle. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Paul is a vacillating man. He is fickle, which is just another way of saying he is cowardly. You can't really understand what he means because he's not clear about what he means. He's not even sure about what he means. Yes and yes, no and no at the same time. In chapter 10, verse 1, I'm not taking these in any particular order, but in chapter 10, verse 1, they accuse him of being threatening in his letters. Look there for just a moment. Chapter 10, look at verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Notice, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. Down in verse 10, same chapter. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Boy, he writes a mean letter. Doesn't speak very well. What would you call someone who is bold or threatening in his letters? Well, someone who abuses authority. And what would you call someone who then, when he actually shows up, he's weak? Well, this is someone who's disingenuous. They take issue with Paul because he refuses to accept support. You see that in chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. It seems like the argument they're trying to make is, Paul, you yourself acknowledge your inferiority because you don't accept support. I mean, if you were to be taken seriously, if you're really a serious servant of God, if you're really an apostle, as you claim, why do you not accept support? It seems to me that you're acknowledging your inferiority. But then they turn it around on him in chapter 12, verses 16 through 18, and they're trying to make the argument that at the same time, by not refusing support, he's setting people up to rip them off. So on the one hand, you don't accept support, but on the other hand, you use that to take advantage of people. Chapter 12, verse 16. But granting that I myself did not burden you, you grant that, you see, that I didn't burden you, verse 16, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. And so he just asked them to think about the truth, the record, verse 17. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? It's interesting how that happens, isn't it? How rumors get started and things begin to go around, and all of a sudden it's just accepted as fact. And he says, can we review the record? In the fifth chapter, the 13th verse, they intimate that he is sort of out of his mind, that he's a zealot, a little bit unstable. Chapter 5, verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. You can hear in these statements that kind of sanctified cynicism, right? That under the surface acknowledgement of the things that are being said about you. Is he someone who's always commending himself? Chapter 5, verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. I want you to have ammunition for my critics. That's why I'm reminding you of these things. I'm not just commending myself. I'm trying to tell you the truth. We've seen a couple of instances of this already, but just to remind you, back in chapter 10, verse 2, they accuse him of walking according to the flesh. I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. This is a man who is severely under attack. So what is he saying? Look back at our verses. What is he saying? He's saying, here is my answer to all of this. I know who I am before the face of God. I know how I've conducted myself. I know what my motives are. I know the circumstances that have contributed to changes that I've made in my schedule and those sorts of things. I know the truth, and that's my joy. That's my exaltation. That's my confidence, the testimony of my conscience. I know the truth. He knows that what they're saying about him isn't true. Now, he's not claiming sinlessness at all. He made this clear in the first letter he wrote them, 1 Corinthians 4:3. He says, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul is not arguing that on the final day, there will be no fault to find with his ministry. What he is saying is, the things you're saying about me are not true. That I know. And you can imagine the kind of pain that he felt as he is forced to defend himself. We have to be ready for that kind of pain. Charles Spurgeon said this. This was in a sermon he preached on Daniel. He said, if you will be out and out for God, you must expect self-denial. And you will have to habituate yourself to it. Be ready for a bad name. Be willing to be called a bigot. Be prepared for loss of friendships. Be prepared for anything so long as you can stand fast by him who bought you with his precious blood. He that should run the gauntlet of earth and hell for 1,000 years. And yet hold fast his integrity, would be a gainer by all that he has lost. He would gain an increase of eternal joy by all he suffered. Spurgeon says, get ready for ill treatment, but know that you've not lost. As long as you stand faithful to the one who bought you with his own blood. This issue of conscience is something that Paul really emphasizes. I wonder if you emphasize it, if I emphasize it the way he did, we should. But what is the conscience? It is your God-given warning system. It's not inerrant by any stretch. In fact, it's only as good as the information fed into it. It is the way to know right from wrong, but it's based on what you believe. It's based on what it's fed. And so you can have a conscience that is rightly informed, and therefore it functions properly. You can have a conscience that's wrongly informed, and it misleads you. There are people in this world who think they're not doing wrong, and they are. There are people who think they're doing wrong, and they aren't. How can you rightly inform your conscience? We know the answer, don't we? The answer is Scripture. That's the way our consciences will be rightly informed, with the Word of God. And so to pay attention to your conscience is to not violate what you know to be true from the Word of God. This is what the Bible says, and you say, amen, and I believe it, and I won't be moved away from it. I'll live in agreement with it. I won't compromise it. Major theme for Paul. Acts 24, verse 16. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man. I want to keep my conscience clear before God, and I want to keep my conscience clear before you. That's what he's saying. Romans 9:1, talking about his genuine concern for his lost brethren according to the flesh, his fellow Jews. He said, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Romans 13:5, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. The context there is our submission to human government. He's saying to believers, we need to be submissive to the governing authorities because God will punish us if we're not. And your conscience will pain you if you're not. 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What do we desire as good fruit in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is that you would love God and love people and that that would flow from a pure heart and that you would keep a good conscience and that you would have a sincere faith. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. Clear conscience. This is his confidence. He knows there's nothing to hide. He knows there's nothing that's going to be unearthed. He knows that what they're saying is not true. Don't you desire that? Don't you want to live your life that way? Can you say that tonight? That if you, in whatever area it is that you're leading in the area of ministry, that where you are being criticized for sinful behavior, you're able to say it's not true. Not claiming sinlessness, but claiming genuineness. A life characterized by moral purity. A life characterized by relational purity. A life characterized by doctrinal purity. Which leads to the third and final thing tonight. We think about that boasting that's found in the believer. It's just boasting in God. And yet there's this additional element. It's God producing a life that has a clear conscience. A faithful believer. Not just a believer, but now a faithful believer. So that one can live with a clear conscience. Third, we see the behavior that belongs to such a conscience. How was Paul able to rejoice? Well, here was his behavior. Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. Notice he pulls in two realms, doesn't he? He says we behave this way in the world and we behave this way supremely toward you. So in my interactions with a lost and dying world, I've got a clear conscience. And in my interactions with the churches, including you, I've got a clear conscience. And he touches here on those three categories that we saw in chapter 4. First, he talks about pure behavior. We behaved in the world with simplicity. And that word has to do with holiness. We have lived in the world in a way that's holy. Pure behavior. Second, pure motives. He says, and godly sincerity. Not only has our behavior been characterized by holiness, but our motives are pure. We've lived with a God granted kind of sincerity, a sincerity that is explained by God, found in the Lord. It's how we've lived. The word for sincerity there has to do with without wax. The word has in it that thought. Back in the day, if you had a cracked piece of pottery and you were trying to sell it for something that wasn't cracked, maybe someone would cover it with wax. You could hold it up to light. You could see that it had been covered over. He's saying this is real. This is real. But notice the third category, pure wisdom, pure behavior, pure motives. Third, pure wisdom. He says we've lived not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Whatever belongs to the grace of God is found in the truth of God. Pure behavior, pure motives, pure wisdom. not characterized by moral wrong, not characterized by relational wrong, not characterized by doctrinal wrong. And if anybody should know it, he says it's you. And so here's how he ends this little section. He says, "For we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and acknowledge or understand," is the thought. "And I hope you will fully acknowledge it." Well, what is he saying there? He says, "Can I just tell you there's nothing hidden in what I'm writing? I'm being straightforward. What I write here, I mean. There's nothing else here. There's nothing under the surface. There's no hidden motive at work. There's no hidden agenda that's going on here. It's just what you read." When he said you understand it, again, as I said earlier, there's some indications. They're beginning to get this. The fog is beginning to lift. They're beginning to recognize that maybe they're being misled by these false teachers. They're beginning to have somewhat of a... I mean, Paul was encouraged by a report that he had received. And so he's beginning to see that the light is coming on. But he says, I just want you to know there's nothing hidden here. And he says, there's been nothing that's changed in us. "Just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you'll boast of us as we will boast of you. I hope you'll fully acknowledge it. You've partially seen it. I hope you'll fully see it. That as we at one time appeared to you to be what we are, we still are what we appeared to at one time to be. Nothing has changed. Same men, same motives, same message, same ways. Nothing has changed." So that when he points to the day of the Lord Jesus, and he talks about a day when he trusts they will boast of him and those who serve with him as he boasts in them, right? He recognizes God's good work in them. He rejoices in what God has done in them. He says there's going to come a day that you will have that kind of boasting in us. In other words, time and truth, he trusts, will walk together. There'll come a day when all these false accusations will be exposed as false. And he's confident of it because he has a clear conscience. See, you and I will never be able to be faithful leaders in any realm of ministry until we truly fear the Lord, so that our consciences are really clear. Maybe you're meeting with resistance in a marriage. I'm sad to tell you, we witness that a lot. A man or a woman striving to walk with Jesus, and the biggest battle they face is in their own home. Constantly criticized, constantly scrutinized in a way that's not favorable. Or maybe for you it's happening at work, or maybe it's happening with your parents, or maybe it's happening, name the realm. How can you hold up under a kind of examination? Remember, I'm not talking about the hucksters tonight. I'm talking about faithful men and women. How do you hold up under false criticisms and accusations? How do you hold up and remain firm and faithful and joyful and love those people and serve those people? The answer is there's a confidence found in a clear conscience. And so may we tonight strive, as Paul strived, to live our lives always with a clear conscience before God and before men. I encourage you tonight, anything that pains your conscience, deal with it. Confess your sins. Turn from your sins. Receive the forgiveness that Jesus died to grant you. And live your life in a way that's upright and holy and pure and sincere and true. And as you do, the Lord will strengthen you to serve Him faithfully. even if others can't see that. Let's pray. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, none of us could stand. And so we understand the difference between sinlessness and genuineness. And I pray for us all, Lord, that we would serve you genuinely. That we would be able to live our lives with clear consciences, because where you make us aware of our sin, we will confess it and forsake it. And submit our hearts afresh and anew to Jesus as our Lord. Submit our lives to the absolutely true Word of God. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, wherever there's a pained conscience, that there would be the confession of sin, the forsaking of sin, and the joy of the knowledge of forgiveness. I pray for anyone in this congregation that is falsely accused and wrongly criticized and unfairly scrutinized. Oh, Lord, bear them up. Strengthen them. Give them that joy that is only explained by you. Let them find contentment in your knowledge of them. And please lead us to the place where what we care about all the time, as most important, is what you see. Let us be most concerned about what you see. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.